So Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, as I said earlier, our verses are 13 through to verse 27. American politician Benjamin Franklin said in 1789 these words, "Our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." That's what the man said those many years ago. Nothing can be certain in this world except for death and taxes. Now, it just so happens that our verses this morning are about taxes and about death. So that's why I quoted those words. In verses 13 to 17, some people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Should we pay tax to Caesar? And then verses 18 through to verse 27, what happens when you die? Is there a resurrection from the dead? Now my title, which you'll see how it works out, is this: The Wisdom of Christ and the Foolishness of Man. And if you'd like a text, verse 24 is very suitable for the days in which we live. Jesus answering said unto them, "Do ye not therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God?" Why is there so much error in our day? It's because people do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. But we'll think about that a bit later on. The Lord Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem. Within possibly 3 or 2 days, we're not quite sure, he will be crucified at Calvary's cross. The religious authorities have been upset and made angry because of his teaching. Remember in chapter 11, he went into the temple and rebuked them for selling their goods, their hypocrisy in the temple. Then he shamed them, again in chapter 11, that they didn't believe the preaching of John the Baptist. And at the beginning of chapter 12, he told a parable, and they all understood that it was against them. And they knew that judgment would come upon Jerusalem and the Jewish nation. And now the religious authorities were making plans about how they might put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. So we're not surprised how our verses begin. Verse 13. "And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words." Who sent the Pharisees and the Herodians? Well, we can only deduct from verse 27 of chapter 11. It were the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the top brass of the nation, made this arrangement whereby the Pharisees and the Herodians might go and try and catch the Lord Jesus Christ in his words. Now, this is quite amazing. And this is how subtle and how crafty those who want to undermine the Lord Jesus Christ are. The Pharisees were a religious group. The Herodians were a political group. They were poles apart in their thinking and in their beliefs, but they both had this in common. They were against Christ. They were against Christ, and they wanted to bring about his downfall. Now, I don't know if you've learned this in life. I hope you have. There's plenty of religious groups in our world. There's plenty of political groups in our world. They're poles apart in their thinking. But they all have one thing in common. They are against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't surprise the Christian, because the Bible says, Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is at enmity with God. So the natural person, who knows nothing of the new birth, nothing of conversion, they are naturally against God, the God of the Bible, and against the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether you're religious, a liberal, a modernist, false religion, or whether you're political, or pagan, a member of a cult, whether you're on the left, or whether you're on the right, and we could go a bit further, whether you're a red, a blue, a green, a yellow, or a turquoise, whatever your political inclinations are, if you've never been born again, there is something naturally, your fallen nature makes you against the Lord Jesus Christ. So these two groups come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they seem one, they have one purpose, to undermine the authority and the person of Christ, and they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to, did you notice that? Verse 13, to catch him in his words. Now, this was their scheme. Now, notice what they say in verse 14. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know thou art true. Well, we'll find in a moment that's a lie. And thou carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teacheth the way of God in truth. Well, why didn't they sit down and say, we want to be taught the truth of God? Because they had a scheme. That was all flattery. There's a lovely verse, well, a very testing verse, actually, in Psalm 55, verse 21. It says this, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter. Can you just imagine that? Smoother than butter. But then it says this, but war was in his heart. So here they come, they say some nice words, they're smoother than butter. But war was in their hearts. They didn't mean what they were saying. John Bunyan says, beware of the flatterer. And he's right. Now he got that thought from Proverbs 29 verse 5. A man that flattereth his neighbour spreadeth a net for his feet. Now some of us would have been taken in by this. The flatterer comes along and you're bowled over. Someone thinks a lot of you. Pride gets the better of you. You feel important. But the Lord Jesus Christ saw their hypocrisy. So the big lesson there, isn't there? Beware of the flatterer. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, knows the hearts of men and women. He knew that war was in their heart. He knew they were out to catch him by his words. And it was all part of a plan to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter what label you've got on a person, whether it's a Pharisee or Herodian, doesn't matter what label they got on, it's all a question of the heart. If it's unconverted by nature, you're against God, you're against Christ, and you're against truth. So that's a very big lesson to learn. Now, the question they're going to ask, you find this in verse 15. He said, verse 14 at the end. Is it lawful to give tribute or pay taxes to Caesar or not? They wanted a yes or no answer, okay? Now, think about it like this. These elders, the scribes, the authorities had sent the Pharisees and the Herodians, two different groups, poles apart, but with one aim: to undermine the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, religious group, they were against Roman rule. Okay? They were against Roman rule. They didn't want the Romans in the land of Israel. Now the Herodians, they were for Roman rule. They're glad that the Romans were in the land of Israel. And this is the trap they were set in. If the Lord Jesus Christ had said, yes, you must pay taxes to Caesar, the Pharisees would have gone back to the religious authorities and said, that man is on the side of the Romans. He must be done away with. We want Jewish independence. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ has said, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, the Herodians would have gone back to the Roman authorities and said, this man is against Caesar. He's a threat to the empire. He needs to be done away with. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to give them a yes or no answer, because he knows their hypocrisy in their hearts. Now remember my title, The Wisdom of Christ and the Foolishness of Man. Now I read this verse in Jeremiah the other day, chapter 4, verse 22. Not only does it sum up the people of that day, It's a good verse for our day as well, okay? It says this: for my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are foolish children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. That's a good verse for today. I wonder who'd send that to the Prime Minister. Sums up what we're like. The wisdom of Christ we see in these verses, but also the foolishness of men. They seek to overthrow the very God who made them, the very Christ who came into this world, and the great scriptural truths that we have before us. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in his great wisdom, says, verse 15, bring me a penny, bring me a penny. This is so simple, but it's the wisdom of Christ. Bring me a penny. And he asks a question, verse 16. And they brought it, and he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Now that was simple, wasn't it? And so the Lord Jesus Christ answers in verse 17, and Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And it says, and they marveled at him. That means they were speechless. They couldn't answer him. They didn't know what to do. Their plan had failed. Their catch, their trap, which they were trying to catch him in his words, had failed because of the very wisdom of Christ. Now, let me just make a few little applications from that. The Lord Jesus Christ there didn't simply win an argument. He didn't just simply make these people be foolish, which they were. It made them go away. They realized they were stumped. They couldn't do anything about the answer. But the Lord Jesus Christ here establishes a great principle, especially for Christian people. There are some things that belong to Caesar. The government of the day, whether it's a good government or a bad government. There are some things that belong to the government of the day. Paul in Romans chapter 13, verse 7, pay your taxes, pay your taxes. When we run our little business, the number of times people say, oh, I don't want an invoice. Well, how much cash? In other words, they wanted to avoid putting it through their books, so they had to pay tax on it, and they didn't want to pay VAT. Now, Christians don't do that. Paul says, pay your taxes. I feel a bit hard, but that's what we do, because Paul says we've got to honour the government of the day. Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, unless it goes against one of the great commandments of God. So we have to submit ourselves to the ordinance of man. Peter and Paul speak about governments are ordained of God for the good and protection of the people. When there are weak governments or no governments, anarchy and chaos reign. So we as Christians do what 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us. We pray for kings and those in authority that we might have a good and peaceful life in this world. So with those simple words, the Lord Jesus Christ establishes a great principle by which men and women, Christian men and women, should live by. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But he goes on and he says this, and to God the things that are God's. Now, do you realize what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing to these Pharisees and Herodians? He's preaching the gospel. Yes, he is. He's preaching the gospel. He says, look, you've got to render unto God the things that are God's. He says, look, God has given you 10 commandments. You've got to obey them. And if you break them, there's a penalty that you must pay. You're in debt to God. You must pay that penalty. Now, what these religious people were thinking here, I don't know. But that's what you need to think. You need to render unto God the things are God. But you can't. You can't. You can't obey completely the Ten Commandments, and you can't pay the debt that your sin has brought about. We stand guilty before Almighty God. And do you know what the Pharisees and the Herodians were doing? They were despising the very one who could pay their debt, who could give them an obedience, because the Lord Jesus Christ, through his obedient life and what he was going to do at the cross, would atone for his people's sins. And God's people, when they trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, they can hear these wonderful words: your sins are forgiven you. Go and sin no more. That's wonderful. Yet these two groups were despising the Lord Jesus Christ. The wisdom of Christ, he went to the cross to pay for his people's sins. The foolishness of man was rejecting the very one and despising the very one who could be their saviour. We move on. We move on now to verses 18 to 27. Another religious group comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt they had been sent by the authorities. Verse 18, then comes unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Now, the Sadducees, what does it says there? They don't believe that there will be a resurrection. There's a useful verse in Acts 23, verse 8, which says that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, neither in angels nor the spirit. In other words, they don't believe in the afterlife. There's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no resurrection, but there's no judgment. When you are dead, that's it. It's all over. Now, that's what the Sadducees believed, and that's what they taught. Forgive the little funny. That's why they were Sadducee. But never mind, that we'll leave that one there. But that's what the Sadducees believed. Now they came asking the Lord Jesus Christ a question. Now verse 19 is a quote. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 25 verse 5. They say to him, "Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leaves his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." And that was a law in the Old Testament. That's what was to happen. And of course, the classic example of that is Boaz. Boaz took Ruth, Naomi's daughter-in-law, whose husband had died, and Boaz raised up seed to preserve the family name and the inheritance, the land, for that family. And of course, it's all very wonderful, isn't it, Boaz? Boaz begat Obed, Obed begat Jesse, Jesse begat David, and so on, all part of the royal line. That's all very wonderful, but that's not our subject this morning. But the Sadducees had come. They had made up an incredible story. An incredible story. Verses 20 to 22. There are seven brothers. The first brother takes a wife and he dies without children. So the second brother takes his brother's wife, but he dies without children. The third brother, the fourth brother, fifth brother, sixth brother, seventh brother, they all die, but there are no children to carry on the family name or to inherit the inheritance. It's an incredible story. I wonder how long it took them to make it up. Now, I've heard some incredible stories, especially when people want some money from you. They make up some very wonderful stories. You think how many hours it took them to make that story up. Well, I don't know how many hours it took them to make this story up, but we all can see. It's an incredible story. Fanciful. They'd made it up for the purpose of undermining the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just imagine if some of the newspapers had got hold of this story. It would say something like this in the headlines: seven brothers die in a short period of time. The wife is being questioned. But you see, it's just an incredible story. Now, why should they make up this story? After all, they don't believe in the resurrection. So it tells us something about those Sadducees. They are fighting against truth. They are despising what the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken about on eternity. They were foolish in their very hearts. Remember my title, The Wisdom of Christ, The Foolishness of Men. Verse 23. They ask this question. Now, why do they ask this question if they don't believe in the resurrection? In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For seven had her. They are fighting against truth. And it still happens today. Now, I've got three things I want to say about what follows. Number one, there is a universal belief in immortality. Okay? We believe that the soul is eternal. But everywhere you go in this world, they may deny the truth, they may resist the truth, they might fight against the truth, but it's still the truth that man has an eternal soul. That there is a heaven, that there is a hell, there is a day of resurrection, and there is a judgment to come. Sometimes in the open air, you get a man sort of heckles you. He says, "I'm an atheist. I don't believe any of this." And he says, "Anyway, I don't want to go up there. I want to go down there. Hang on. Who told him there was an up there? And who told him there was a down there? Had he swallowed a theological book or something? I don't think so. I'll tell you how he knew that there was a heaven and there was a hell. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. God says, I've put eternity in their hearts. And you know that. And other people know that. They may suppress it. They may deny it. And they will resist it, just like these Sadducees. But the fact is this. You have an eternal soul. Sometimes gravestones are quite amusing, aren't they? R.I.P. Reunited. And if you go to a traditional funeral service, everyone seems to go to heaven. People believe in an eternal soul. I like this gravestone. I discovered it many years ago. It's written on a gravestone somewhere. Here lies Solomon Pease, under the lilies and under the trees. Mr. Pease is not here, only his pod. Mr. Pease has shelled out and gone home to God. That's actually on a gravestone. It makes a point, doesn't it? Whether he was a believer or not. But man has an eternal soul. And wherever man is found in this world, there is a universal belief in immortality. Even those Indians who have perhaps never had any of the teaching of Scripture, they so kill the body in order to release the soul. It's amazing. Man has an eternal soul. That's the first thing I want you to notice. The Sadducees was fighting against that truth. The second thing I want you to notice is that their understanding, these Sadducees, their understanding of eternity was worldly. Okay? Was worldly. Verse 23. In the resurrection, therefore, when they rise, whose wife shall she be to them? Their thinking was worldly. Their thoughts about heaven, about the resurrection, living in a new world, were just the same as if they were living in this present world. And you find that. People's thinking about eternity is worldly. They think, we'll marry, have children, die. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ comes with these powerful words. And he says, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. And I want to suggest to you, friends, that so much thinking in our world, even in the church, is worldly and not scriptural. And we do not understand the power of God, how he can raise a body from the grave. Let me just highlight one or two things to you about the worldly thinking about eternity. Number one, the common one, oh, everyone goes to heaven. That's what the previous Pope believed, by the way. Everyone went to heaven. No matter what religion you were, everyone went to heaven. That is worldly thinking. There are others who say, well, we'll be floating on a cloud up there with a harp. Oh, it'd be very nice floating up. That is worldly thinking. And then they'll say, oh, so-and-so's looking down upon us. His friend looking down upon his friends and his family. He's looking down. That is worldly thinking. The American Indians in David Brainerd's day thought if they went to heaven, it'd be a new hunting ground. And the Mormons, well, they believe when they go to heaven, they'll have many wives. And the Muslim, particularly the ones who have been martyred for their so-called faith, they'll have 70 virgins as a reward for being martyred. In paradise, they will have 70 virgins. Many think it'll be a continual party It's all worldly thinking. And the thing that is getting nearer to the evangelical church is this one. It seems to be popular just recently. People have written books, they've given talks. Oh, you know, I died and I went to heaven and I've come back. And they've written their story and they're making a nice little bit of money from their story. But it's all worldly thinking. It is not thinking according to scriptures, and it is deceiving many. So a universal belief in immortality, an understanding of eternity, which is worldly. The third thing I want to say to you is this. We have the ultimate authority on eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ stands before them. The eternal Son of God without beginning and without end. He stands before them. We have the scriptures, God's word of truth. And Jesus tells these people, do ye not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. Now please notice carefully. Verse 25. Jesus replies, for when they shall rise from the dead. They're the words of Jesus. There will be a resurrection of the dead. For when they shall rise from the dead. Now there's two great verses in John's Gospel. I'm going to read them to you, because you need to have these verses in your minds. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. The Lord Jesus Christ says this, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, or those who are justified, unto the resurrection of life. And they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. Now they are solemn verses. Now I do not understand how God will raise the dead. But Jesus has just declared in that verse that when he comes again, the graves will be opened. And there will be a resurrection. Some will have a resurrection unto life, and some will have a resurrection unto damnation. And that will be the final state of men and women. No second chance, no other opportunity. That will be their final state. That's the first thing we need to say. There will be a resurrection. The resurrection will bring in a new age. Okay? Verse 25. Again, they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. So marriage will be no more. Marriage is for this life. But we will be like the angels. Now, what did the Lord Jesus Christ mean by that? There's a lovely little comment in Revelation 21, verse 5. It says, of Jesus, behold, I make all things new. So in the new heavens and the new earth, it will all be new. So all these various things we're so used to now, they'll all be gone and everything will be new. Be like the angels. Now you think about this. Holy angels never die. No death in the new heavens and the new earth. Holy angels never sin. Hey, that's a tremendous thought, isn't it? No more temptation. No more sin. Nothing to be ashamed of. There'll be no suffering or pain or crying or sorrows. That'll be that's the state of the holy angels. The holy angels are in the immediate presence of the Lord. And they enjoy his presence and all the good things and all the glory that are in his presence. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? But that's the prospect of the Christian. All will be changed. The nymph is an ugly creature. Generally lives at the bottom of a pond, in the dirt and in the mud. But there comes a day when that little nymph climbs up to the surface, climbs up on a reed into the sunshine, and that nymph, all of a sudden, is transformed into a beautiful dragonfly. And he takes to the skies. He's in a new environment altogether. And that will be the Christian's experience. When the Lord comes, we'll be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, the dead will rise first, the Bible says. And they'll have a new bodies. And we'll be taken into a new realm, a new heavens, and a new earth. What a tremendous thought that is. One last thing. Remember, the wisdom of Christ, the foolishness of man. Are you following Christ? You have wisdom because you believe what Jesus said. If you want to follow the Sadducees, well, you're living a foolish way. It will take you to an eternity without God. Well, the Sadducees, they had another thing about them. They didn't believe in all the Old Testament. They only believed in the first five books of Moses. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ could have quoted from anywhere in the Old Testament, but because he knew that they only believed in the first five books of Moses, he takes his verse from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, verse 26 here. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush, that's when Moses was at the bush, at the beginning of Exodus, God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now it doesn't say, now those three have been in the grave for a long time, okay? It doesn't say, well I used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, when they were alive. Doesn't say that. Not that I was the God of those three, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Their bodies were still in the grave, but their souls were in the presence of God. Now here the Lord Jesus Christ defeats the argument of the Sadducees in one swift blow by quoting the very scriptures they believed. And then we have verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And he is the God of the living. Those who once sat here who have now gone to the glory because they're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, they're amongst the living in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God. They're amongst the living. What a thought that is. That's why it's important, our text. Do you not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. Now, can I just ask you in conclusion, are you trusting your imagination, your opinions, your thoughts about what eternity is like? Or are you trusting what the Bible has to say? What Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has taught? There's a little hymn, it goes like this. Where will you spend eternity? This question comes to me and to you. Tell me, what will your answer be? Where will you spend eternity? Eternity, eternity. Where will you spend eternity? the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, who saves us, forgives us, cleanses us, clothes us in his righteousness, so he can present us to his heavenly Father in the glory, without fault, without blemish, and without spot. Are you trusting him? Let's pray. Our great God, in heaven, we bow before thee. We thank you, Lord, that these words have been recorded. And we thank you, Lord, that the believer has that sure and certain hope of being in the glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, our most gracious God, we might live in the light of the scriptures, we pray. Please forgive us that so often we have our own opinions, our own thoughts, our own imagination. We pray, our most gracious God, you teach us more and more to trust the scriptures and the power of God. Please hear our prayer, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.